Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This section actually goes through verse 56. We're dealing with the crucifixion of Christ, the ordeal on the cross is really an amazing thing. It's interesting to me the way these gospel writers have presented the crucifixion. I think I mentioned this last week. It is so, and a lot of it is, it's so matter of fact. It's just, here's what happened. They crucified Jesus. And you think, well, that doesn't sound to be like a grand finale of some sort. I mean, through the ages, we have added to the statement of the crucifixion. Men, I talked already about the sentimental aspect of it, where men want to deal extensively with the suffering, and it was extensive. I mean, it was terrible. But the gospel writers don't go into all that. And I think we need to be very, very careful that we follow their lead in dealing with this subject, so that we're not drawn off into considerations of things that we really shouldn't spend our time on. And I've told you before, one of the problems as a child that I had with Easter was the picture of the brutality of the cross. And that was very unpleasant to me. I didn't want to hear that. I believed it. But if you have any kind of sympathy for people, you don't want to hear about their suffering. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's certainly not a pleasant thing. So they go to, I think, some extent to keep us away from the physical aspects of that, because their focus is on the purpose of it, and that is our salvation. If you don't have the death on the cross, you don't have salvation. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have salvation. Without what Jesus has actually done, we have no hope. By the way, if Jesus is any less a being than he actually is, you have no salvation. There were men, and by the way, women, who were sacrificed through the ages to try to appease God, or plural gods, in some way. If Jesus was any less than he was and is, he's really no different than what those people were. So we've got to be very, very careful that we understand his purpose and what he actually accomplished. And we've studied that so extensively, I don't want to spend too much time on it. But we need to have that perspective as we enter into this study on the actual crucifixion of Jesus. Now, in verses 32, really through verse 44, we have Jesus coming to the cross. We have, and this is, it's usually broken into two parts, and that's stated pretty plainly in the scripture. We have Jesus on the cross at 9 a.m. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 specifically. And let's just read that. Mark chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. And I want to notice even here the matter-of-fact statement that the apostles use here. And when they had crucified him, Mark chapter 15, verse 24, they gave him drink mingled with gall. This apparently was a stupefying agent. Verse 24, and when they had crucified him, simple statement, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, whatever man should take. And then he specifies in verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. About 9 a.m. in the morning, they crucified Jesus. And think about this now. We have the whole night before, all that took place that the gospel writers spend a lot of time on. Into the morning when he stands before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, Pilate again, then he's condemned and taken to be crucified. And the simple statement is, and they crucified him. Now we go back to verse 35, let's start there. Matthew chapter 27, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And setting down, they watched him there. Now, such a compact statement for this whole thing. We have the fulfillment of the prophecy from the Psalms. It's very important that we understand this in light of the Old Testament prophecy. It was stated plainly, and of course, as a New Testament believer, we see it over and over again, how the Old Testament paints the picture of the coming Messiah. And it is amazing to me, of course, Peter talks about it, but these men pondered, and if you have any way to look at old writings before the New Testament, you find the arguments and the debates and the questions about how this all works out. Is there one Messiah or is there two Messiahs? On YouTube, I've watched some videos where Jewish people are interviewed by, most of them are Messianic Jews, but not all of them. But they discuss this idea of the Messiah, who he is. And even now they talk about how many messiahs are there. Is there going to be the suffering Messiah, then the victorious Messiah? How can that be the same man because of what's talked about there? And so you have all kinds of debates that have continued through the ages. We know the truth that Jesus has come as a suffering servant. He told his disciples exactly what he was going to do and then the victory that he would enjoy afterwards. And so as we see this played out, we understand that Jesus had a purpose in everything that he has done here. But I think it's fascinating to look at these prophecies. Now, again, I want to state this. They crucified him. You have no elaboration here. We have the statement made in verse 35. Same in Mark chapter 15 that we've already looked at. You have the same thing in Luke chapter 24. And then in John 18, just a simple statement of crucifixion. Why is there no fanfare with that? And there's all kinds of reasons given. I don't really have a statement on that, but I think if we're not very, very careful, we can be led into worshiping the wrong thing. You know, throughout the Old Testament, they had a problem with people worshiping objects instead of God. And I think we can worship events instead of God. And is it possible that we can wrongly put the cross up higher than it should be? I think we can get into elements of, I don't even like to call it worship, where we look at the aspects of the thing where we shouldn't. And I think, again, this is one of those areas we've got to be careful with. Because, and you go into a lot of Catholic churches, other churches too, and you have the pictures of Jesus on the cross, and they're, I think some of them are vile. It's not something I think that we should be attracted to. And I think that's one of the reasons that they didn't go into the crucifixion any more than they did, because our focus needs to be on the work of Christ, not the elements of these things. And so the simple statement, and they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots. We'll go into that in just a minute, but I want us to look at one aspect of this crucifixion that I think we ought to be very careful with, and that's in Luke chapter 23. This is the only place it's given, and I want to bring it in here. You have commonly stated seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, or the seven utterances of Jesus on the cross. This is the first one in Luke chapter 23, and apparently it is as they crucified him. So begin our reading there, and I think I'll go up to verse 32. Very clean statement that we have in Luke, verse 32, and there were also two others, malefactors or robbers or transgressors. These men were criminals who had been sentenced to death. It's believe most popularly that Barabbas is the one that should have been crucified in the middle. But the Jews championed Barabbas, and he was released, and Jesus died in his stead. So Jesus was placed with sinners in that sense, as a sinner. And I want to point this out, I'll say it again and again. The Jewish leadership wanted to do everything they could do to distract from Jesus. Crucifixion was something that was so repulsive, you would not have anything to do with that. We talked about Simon of Cyrene, as he was forced to carry the cross. He was forced to carry the cross. He didn't come up and say, look, Jesus looks like he needs some help. Let me carry the cross for him. He would not do that as a Jew. It was so repulsive. Nothing was more repulsive than that. And it wasn't just the torture and all that goes along with that death. It was the cross itself that was so just dirty to them. I don't believe they could have come up with a way to kill Jesus that would have detracted more from him than the cross. It's just something you would not associate with. So let me ask you the question, why is it attractive now? I mean, we have New Testament writers that write about the cross. The answer is this, it is not of man, it is of God. God is the energizer in bringing men to salvation. And so that which man is repulsed by, God can use to bring us to conversion, repentance, and faith in Christ. And that's something that we need to understand. Now, getting back to our text here in Luke, the greatest humiliation, the greatest shame, the greatest insult that they could show to Jesus was to crucify him between these two men. In other words, you have a criminal on one side, you have a criminal on the other side. You are between them because you are the centerpiece. You're the one that they want to point out. So you surround him with these criminals, as Luke uses the word malefactors. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, that's the Latin word for Golgotha, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now we get to verse 34, which is actually very interesting. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. There are several verses in the Bible that demand careful thought. It bothers me a lot. And we all do it. I've got a question. So I get on my computer or I get on my phone and I look up the answer and that's it. And we are losing the ability to ponder. We are losing the ability to take a statement like this and look at all aspects. We're lazy in our thinking. Sandy and I had a friend when we were young, and he came to salvation through our ministry. He couldn't read. He and his brother could not read. They'd never been able to read. They grew up so far back in the Ozarks that they didn't have schools where they lived. They never learned to read. Now, they were great at landmarks. He would drive to Little Rock. He couldn't read. But he knew landmarks. And he would look for those landmarks to get wherever he was trying to go. He got saved. That was the first time he ever wanted to read, and he learned to read. Now, he was a heavy equipment operator, mostly run a big bulldozer. And our landlady was a retired teacher. She began to teach he and his brother how to read. And so he carried a little red New Testament with him. And while he was working, he would work out verses and read them. It'd come to us a lot of times and have a question about this verse. Now, if you can only read one verse and you're focused on the Word of God because you want to grow as a Christian, you're going to think about that during the day. A man who was unlearned, had never had an education, had the logic to ask me so many questions I could not answer. Didn't know the answer. Because he would take those verses and he would turn them inside out. He would look at them from every point possible and then he'd have a question. And this is one of those kind of verses. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive who? Father, forgive these men that are nailing me to the cross. Father, forgive all those who are responsible for my death. Father, forgive everybody. What's Jesus saying here? What's he praying for here? Who is he praying for here? Well, I did a lot of reading on this, especially this past week. Looking at different ideas that men had. Boy, it's amazing. It is amazing the positions that men come up with, opinions that they come up with for this. But this is one of those verses you need to ponder. You need to think about this a long time. And there are a lot of different ways to look at it and think about it. If somebody was holding you down and driving nails through your wrist, do you think you would be asking God to forgive them? Now, I thought about this a lot. Somebody can say something mean to me, and I'll do exactly the opposite of what Jesus is doing here. And they never touched me. They never really hurt me. They just said something that made me angry. What about the fate of these men? What about who they are? Let me ask you this. Is Jesus praying for their salvation? Or is he asking the Father not to kill them while they're doing what they're doing? Not to strike them dead? Do you ever think about the peril of sin? We knowingly disobey God. We do that. We knowingly disobey God by what we think and by what we do. I get a thought in my mind, I know it's a wicked thought, an evil thought, a bad thought. Holy Spirit convicts me that it's wrong. And I go ahead and entertain that thought. Do I understand how perilous that is? Remember this, thoughts lead to action. I do what I know I should not do. I do it. I want to do it, so I do it. I know it's wrong. I know it's a rebellion against God. I do it anyway. Do I understand how perilous that is? What kind of danger I put myself in? You see, we don't think about these things enough. And we look at people that die and we think, oh, why did that happen? Why did that person die like that? Why did they have to die like that? And a lot of times we look at it and we say, well, that's a punishment from God. We don't know. It may have been a blessing from God. We look at people who suffer and end up dying, and we think, oh, why did God put them through that? And we don't know the answer to that. But one thing we need to understand is that sin is a very, very dangerous thing. It carries consequences. And so often we don't understand just how close to the edge we come. What about these men? Do you think these men had any concept at all for what they were doing? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there are several places that talk about this. I think about Stephen, where the Jews were stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he prays for them as he was dying, lay this sin not to their charge. We have the same thing in Acts chapter 3. Let's see now. This was with the lame man that was healed. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. One thing we have is time. We don't have much, but we have time. Acts chapter 3. I was reading this other day. This is the silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. We used to sing a song. You remember that, Sandy? Silver and gold have I none. Verse 6. And then we go on through, and everybody is so excited. This man that we know, he's crippled. He can't walk. Look at him. How did you do that? And Peter begins to preach down in verse 11. Peter answered the people in verse 12. Why do you marvel at this? Or look at us as if we were able to do this. You know, you have shysters today, and I guess you always have, says, look at my spiritual power. I can heal you. I can do this. I can work miracles. I can prophesy. You and I have no power. God has power. And that's what Peter emphasizes here. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus. Now, I like this part. Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You did that. And you have people now, he's already preached one sermon. Said, men, brethren, what are we going to do? Repent and believe on Jesus as your Savior. You're the ones that killed Jesus. You did it on purpose. You know exactly what you're done. You stand guilty of that. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You rejected the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, and chose a murderer. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. You know who this is. You know the shape that he was in. He was a wreck, and God healed him. God fixed him. Yea, the faith by which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, verse 17 is really what we're after here. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You did it through ignorance, but you're guilty of it. He's already stated that. But it fulfilled the purpose of God. That's what he's going to say in verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And then he calls them to repent and believe on Jesus. How important that is. The mercy of God that's extended to so many, even to the rulers. Now, some of the reading that I got into, and it's mentioned in the scripture, but they go pretty extensively into it, into Christian history and what is said. But so many of the rulers, so many of the very judges that judged against Jesus, we would assume turned to him in repentance and were saved. Now the question is this: is this what Luke is talking about back here now in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34? And again, and it's interesting to me how commentators, you know, if I write a commentary on the book of Luke, I've got to have answers, of course. I've got to come to a conclusion. So it's got to be this. And it's very interesting how many of the commentators tap the answer around this question. They come at it from one angle or from the other. And the big question is this: if Jesus is asking the Father to forgive them, will the Father forgive them? And what does that forgiveness entail? Is it forgiveness from the act that they are performing at that moment? Is it salvation? Father, forgive them, and so save them. And I was surprised at the commentators that spent a great deal of time talking about this and the limitation of that. In other words, Father, forgive them through repentance and faith. Now, I've already talked about many of the Jews coming to know Christ, even though they, like this crowd that Peter talked to, were guilty of his death. You denied him, you chose murderer. You're guilty of that. Is that what Jesus is talking about here as he's nailed to the cross? Now, a lot of them go into the example of Christ. He taught us to forgive our enemies. Of course, we know how difficult that is. But they went extensively into that. I take the position, I at least begin with the position, that you have four guys nailing a man to the cross, and it makes God angry. I would not want to be one of them soldiers. And I want you to think about this phrase that we have here. They don't know what they're doing. And it's going to be hard, but I want you to try to put yourself into the mindset of these soldiers. Now, my position is, my thinking is, these guys didn't fulfill that task because they had to, and then go somewhere and throw up because they couldn't stand it. And I know that others, but my experience was that while I was in combat situation, I became very callous. I saw things that people shouldn't have to see. How do you deal with that? I can't explain it, but you turn everything off. You turn off your emotions. You turn off your humanity. I don't know how else to say it. So that you can look at people without it registering to you that they're people. What would it be like if your job was to nail a guy to the cross? Now, not just that, but then you had to keep watch, you had to keep guard on him until the execution was finalized. What would it be like? What would it be like? Now, you think about this, the agony of the cross, and you hear that and you see that. How many times? How many times have you had that duty? How many times have you been the implement, not just of crucifixion, but the death of others? How many times have you gone into combat? And I've talked about this in times past. When we're talking about the combat of that time, you're looking your enemy in the eye. You smell him. When you stab him, you can smell his blood. You have the rage and the anger, and you have that over and over and over again until that becomes the kind of life you live. You have no human sympathy left. You have no regard for the other man. You can nail someone to the cross, and you can leave them there, and you can watch them go through that kind of agony, and you have no feeling toward them at all. It doesn't matter to you. Can you imagine the kind of men that we're talking about here? The hardness, the sinfulness. Were they cruel to Jesus? We know they were. But were these men that did this cruel? Or were they going through a routine that they'd gone through a lot of times? Be sure to put the nail in just right, or he could come loose. And if he can get off this cross and run away, you and I are going to be the ones that die. You see, when we talk about them keeping watch, there was a reason for them to do that. Josephus, I believe I mentioned this, Josephus talks about men who were rescued from the cross and actually brought back to health. Ooh, I wouldn't want to be responsible for that, because if I were, I might be the one put on the cross. Probably would be. So these men were serious in what they were doing. They were watching this man die. They wanted to make sure he was dead. They wanted to fulfill their mission because it was their job. It's an amazing thing here that we have. And in the midst of this, the cruelty, the hard-heartedness, the disregard, and it's hard to bring this out, but to disregard someone You know, we think of what happened in World War II to the, not just the Jews, but the many people that were just made non-human. They didn't matter. They don't matter. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around it because we have that sympathy for others. These soldiers didn't have that. They were hard-hearted men doing a hard job. And it was in the midst of this. How many people had they fought with to hold them down while they were nailing them to a cross? How many were unwilling? How many screamed and yelled and pleaded and cried? Please don't do this. And they turned a deaf ear. And it was their job to turn a deaf ear. And they became used to that. And I think, my opinion now, so this is where you get into speculation, but I think that's the kind of men that were nailing Jesus to the cross. I believe that's when he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. It was a statement of sympathy. It was a statement of forgiveness on his part. Father, forgive us as we forgive those that sin against us. Ooh, that's a hard one, isn't it? Father, forgive me and condemn the others. That's not what Jesus taught, is it? Forgive your enemies. Oh, that's difficult. That takes some consideration. Father, forgive them. At the worst time possible, Jesus is asking his Father to forgive these men. That's miraculous to me. Going through something like this and praying that prayer, same thing with Stephen. But the idea of forgiving these men, and it is an example that Jesus gives to us. It applies undoubtedly to these soldiers that are doing this. And we could say that it applies on out to everyone involved in this. We could say, and some do, that it applies to all men. And the prayer of Jesus there to forgive all men of their sin. And of course, they're very careful to say, we understand that that is true repentance and faith in Christ. But is that what he's praying for here? I think he's praying for God to forgive those men who are doing this to him right now. Because they have no idea what they're doing. They know not what they do. They have no idea what they're doing. Now, apparently they kind of knew the situation. Here's this Jew that claims to be king. He must be out of his mind. They may have some inclination about who or what Jesus is, but remember this, the other two guys were probably what we would call Jewish zealots. We have freedom fighters in South America, which are highwaymen. In other words, they rob people out in the jungle, take things away from them, but they're freedom fighters, you see. And a lot of your zealots, which was a political type group in ancient Israel, a lot of them were nothing but robbers. They were what we would think of as terrorists. Jesus was associated with these men. So to these soldiers, this wouldn't be a big deal. Here's a guy that, man, he must be out of his mind. He thinks he's king of the Jews. Well, he's not getting far, is he? They may have joked about it, but they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea who they were killing. And honestly, I've got to believe at this point in their lives, they didn't care. They didn't care. It's a job that's got to be done. It's one of those, well, this is a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. And they were assigned to do it. Now, my opinion is, and some agree with me, is that there were also four soldiers dealing with the other two men in exactly the same way. They may have had a subscription over their head too, defining what their crime was. We don't know that. It's not talked about. It's only talked about Jesus. The soldiers may have all have joked together about it. Talk about how hot it is. Man, I wish we could get out of here. This ground is so uncomfortable. But there was no feeling toward those who were suffering and dying. You and I, listen to me, this is important. You and I have grown up in a society that has been so influenced by Christianity that we think in terms of the Christian faith. We may not realize it, we may not understand we're doing it, but it has influenced us. Man, I hear stuff all the time about your doggy children, your doggy and kitty children, a sympathy for animals. You don't have that anywhere else in the world. If you talk about doggy and kitty children in a lot of places in Asia, you're looking at supper. That's what they're good for. You and I don't think that way, for the most part. We don't think about just a disregard of others. We're a compassionate society. And that's something that's been given to us. Now we're losing that compassion. We're becoming more and more selfish and hardened as a society. But you go into some places in this world and you have no idea how hard those people are, how ungodly they are, how they will disregard human life because it's not important to them. That's the way these soldiers lived. That's who they were. That's the way the world was when Jesus died on the cross. And the Roman army was notorious for it. So there's a reason that Jesus prays this prayer, this first of seven sayings. And I think now, my opinion, it's dealing specifically with these men that are involved in his death. I think Stephen, when he prayed in Acts chapter 7, was praying for those who were actually stoning him. I think Jesus is praying for these men. Father, forgive them. And in whatever light we understand it, which there is no way to understand it any further because Luke doesn't give us any more information about it. Oh, there are legends about it, what happened to these four soldiers. But it goes along with the miraculous properties of Jesus' clothing, that kind of thing. And it gets pretty ridiculous. We don't know. But we do see a prayer from Jesus in regards to his enemies that applies to us specifically. You can't get worse than this. And Jesus prays that the Father forgive them. He forgave them in what they're doing. Can we pray that prayer for our enemies? Those that hurt us, those that are opposed to us in every way, can we ask God to forgive them in what they're doing to us? It's difficult. It's a challenge. But I think it's important for us to consider, because that's the responsibility that we have. All right, let's go back to our passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 35 again. And they crucified him. Simple statement in all four passages of the Gospels. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among themselves, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Psalm 22 and verse 18 is the quote we have there. It is a statement of a fulfillment of prophecy specifically given in regard to this. And then verse 36, I'll add, and setting down, they watched him there. And the idea is this, of course, you know, they get comfortable, they got a job to do. This may take days. This could take days and days. So they get comfortable because they've got an assignment of guard duty that they've got to perform. So this is what's stated in verse 36. We'll come back to that. But what I want to focus on is this, which is stated, they parted his garments in verse 35. And again, this comes from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Let's go back and read that. Psalm 22. Especially in the Psalms. We are not well aware of the prophetic nature of the Psalms. And you find it a lot in the New Testament. You find a lot of statements that come from the Psalms. And too many times we don't associate them with our passages. We don't associate them in our thinking. Now, I have somewhere, I don't know where it is, but a set of books on the Psalms. And I mean nearly every word in the Psalms, he gives a relationship of that to Christ, every verse. And it gets a little bit tedious because I think, oh boy, he's kind of stretching the taffy there a little further than it wants to go. But I think we have a problem in that we don't see the prophetic material that is there. We miss it. And so in verse 18, and by the way, this is generally understood as a psalm that deals with the crucifixion. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but it deals with the suffering of the Messiah. And it's one for us to ponder. And I want to say this again. The Old Testament saints, the prophets, even the men who penned these words, they pondered, what does this mean? What's this? I don't understand what's being said here. Who is this? What's being talked about here? And here's one of them that's stated very plainly. Of course, the whole crucifixion is pretty well laid out here in Psalm 22, but in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But the prayer is in verse 19, but you be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hasten to help me. Hurry to help me. Here's a cry, along with the cry of forgiveness, a cry for help. And then a statement of the fulfillment of that promise. This is a pretty important thing. That as the scripture teaches us, so these men acted in what they did. Mark chapter 15, verse 24, we looked at. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we looked at. Every one of these passages deal with this. John, I think, though, is an important one. John goes into some things more than the others. John is unique in his writing. The other gospel writers follow a pattern that John deviates from. John will go off into something that's philosophical, or he'll explain something completely different than what we have in the other gospels. And some people find that hard to understand. But it's important for us to consider very careful John's perspective on things. He gives us an insight into Christ that's just so very, very important. But in this, where you have the fulfillment stated in verse 35, and by the way, the others stated as well, that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. My, what a thing that is. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled, and you are so dead, you can't realize it. It should be visible to you. There are so many things that Jesus has done during his ministry that make it absolutely certain that he is the fulfillment of the Messiah. And people are so dead inside they can't see it. They don't pay attention to it. Doesn't matter to me. Well, it's going to. It's going to. They parted his garments. Again, I want to think about this. How would you feel? You have a guy that has been whipped half to death. Not just whipped. We can't understand the scourge. It was horrible. It was bloody. It was nasty. And I told you already, there are a lot of men who were scourged before crucifixion that never made it to the crucifixion. They died before they got there. We can't even imagine the horror of this. These men lived with it every day. So you put a guy on the cross, you crucify him. You got a pile of clothes on the ground. What would you do if that was you? And you had a pile of bloody clothes on the ground. Would you divide them with your buddies? What would you do with them? Would you take them home, give some of them to your kids? Here, look, I got a new bloody tunic. You can have this. Boy, Daddy, that really stinks. Yeah, it's bad, but you can rinse it out. It'll be fine. And here, Johnny, here's you a sandal, and here, Sally, here's you a sandal. It's only one, but you know, you can hop on it. What would you do with this stuff? These men are so hardened in their sin that it's not important to them. This is plunder. This is something that we get for our work. We get to take this man's clothes who's dying on the cross, and we divide them. And they're ours now. How could you do that? How could you feel good about that? Now, these guys are not squeamish. They have no concern. They're blind to the suffering of Jesus. To put it another way, these men are lost. They're lost men. They're hard men. And it doesn't matter to them. So you go to John. Let's go to John. Oops, went past John. Go to John. Verse 23, John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So we had four soldiers assigned to Jesus. Again, you probably had four soldiers assigned to each of the other thieves. And also his coat. That's very interesting. John's the only one that deals with this. That's the outer cover. The outer tunic, we'd probably call it. Now the coat was without seam. Woven from the top throughout. I don't remember who it was. It was one of the older commentaries that I have. It wasn't Edersheim, I don't believe. I believe it was Gill. He went into the construction of this tunic and why it was so very important and how special this garment was. It was very interesting. It was something that was unique. In other words, if you had something like this, you'd take care of it. You would not want to destroy it. Because if you mess it up, if you cut it in half, you lose all the character of the garment. And it was very valuable in what it was. So this is what they had. It was woven from top throughout, verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not cut it in half or tear it apart, but cast lots for it. We'll gamble for it. They like to do that, apparently. Whose it shall be that now this is John's comment, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldier did in fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, here's something I want you to think about. So pay attention to me, everybody. You and I, how do I even put this? Here are men that are oblivious, and they may never know what they've done. They're Roman soldiers. They may go out in a few weeks and get killed. Never understanding what they've done. Never understanding who Jesus is. Never understanding that they're fulfilling biblical prophecy. And I want you to think about this. There is a tendency of ours to, how do I say this? We see ourselves as accomplishing God's work. The way the gospel's presented. You persuade men to become Christians, and if you do that well enough, men are going to be saved. Therefore, you have a responsibility in that area to accomplish this. And we see ourselves as the primary focus, the moving force for the work of God. And we're not. We are instruments in the hands of God. You and I are instruments that belong to God. These soldiers, they were instruments in the hands of God. And they did what they did because God is God, and His work is going to be accomplished. We rest in Him. We rely on Him. He does not rely on us. That's true in salvation, and that is true in every aspect of your life. And it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing, but we miss it. And because we miss that, we misunderstand our part in the work of God. We see ourselves as the prime motivators of all these things, and we're not. God is. He's in control and not us. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 27, and I just want to state this again because it's so very important. And sitting down, they watched him. They were in a position that was going to be prolonged. Now, for Jesus, it was 6 hours. You remember, everybody was shocked that he died in 6 hours. The crucifixion can take days. Sometimes longer for an individual to die. And the agony and the suffering that goes on with that. These men were responsible to make sure that was carried out. It was a form of torture that they were going to use to its completion. What a vile people they were. And yet, what a glorious thing that this is what God used to bring us salvation. Most terrible thing in the world. And yet, the most glorious thing in the world. All at the same time. One from the perspective of sinful man, the other from the perspective of God's purpose fulfilled in everything that these men did. So they sat down and they watched him there. They guarded him lest someone should come up and kill him. And I believe there were people that if they could have gotten at him, they might kill him, even on the cross. And as I've said before, to guard against those who might come to rescue him. They were personally responsible that man stay on the cross until he's dead. And that's what they were going to do. And that's the significance of verse 36. He was their responsibility, and they were going to fulfill that responsibility. What an amazing thing we have here. It's terrible. It's awful. But it's amazing. The amazing work of God, and how important it is that we not get lost in the confusion of what men do, that we miss the purpose of God. It's like these men. And this is disgusting to me. I've thought about it a lot. I would not want Jesus' clothes. I'm sorry. I don't want anything to do with that. But they were valuable. If you didn't have any clothes, you'd take whatever clothes you can get. Clothes were expensive. So yeah, they wanted them. It was their property. That was their reward in their work of crucifying Jesus. So yeah, they took it. And it was a fulfillment of what God said was going to take place. Everything here is a statement of the holiness of God and the work of Jesus on the cross. I think we're going to leave that this morning. I've got too much more to go through in this next part to get into it. I don't want to leave it halfway. But the accusation that's set up by Pilate is pretty amazing. And the statement is, this man is the King of the Jews. Did Pilate use that as a form of mockery? Some believe he did. Or was it a statement of what he understood to be true? This man is the King of the Jews. Remember, he was afraid. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He didn't want anything to do with it. The Jews forced his hand. He had to do it. Was it a slam against these Jewish leaders? Well, we'll talk about that next week. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, please bless in our heart. I pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us your truth, that we might see the importance of it, that we might ponder these things that we've talked about, as we've talked about them, that we might see that how important your word is and give ourselves to consider these things. Lord, I pray your blessing on us. I pray that you'll keep everyone safe today as they travel. In Jesus' name, amen.